Today we'll be looking in Colossians chapter 1, hopefully verses 21 through 23. There is an outline in your bulletin that may help you follow along as we look into these verses. Allow me to begin our time with a word of prayer. Most Holy Father, as we consider the riches of your grace and your amazing love, we marvel that you who dwell in the highest heavens and above the highest heavens have seen fit to condescend to send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the form of human flesh to purchase eternal redemption for your people. We give you thanks for your amazing grace and your wonderful love. We thank you that you have raised your Son from the dead, that we have confidence that what he has accomplished is true, that your word is true, and that we have an eternal hope in him. As we look into your word today, pray that you would help me to think clearly, to speak accurately, that all of us would listen attentively, that your word would be planted on hearts that would be ready to receive it, and that it would bring forth abundant fruit for your honor and for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Some of us are old enough to remember the time. Some of us have been taught it through some documentaries. But there was an expression back in 1970 or 71, I believe it was, that affected the entire earth. It was, "Houston, we have a problem." And the whole world knew that there was a huge problem. And the greatest minds of our day worked diligently 24/7 for several days to bring home three astronauts that they thought they had lost to outer space. The service module had blown a hole in its side and was worthless. So they had to climb into the lunar module and use a spacecraft that was not designed to do what it did, but was manipulated to do what it had to do. And the three astronauts were told what to do, and after they solved one problem, another one came up. And after they solved that problem, another one came up, to where even when they came into the Earth's atmosphere, it was still not known whether they had made it until they saw the parachutes and heard their voices. "Houston, we have a problem." The whole world looked and watched to see if these astronauts would make it home alive. There's a far greater problem. Man should be calling out, "Heaven, we have a problem. We have a problem because we are alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, and we are in desperate need of help." And the greatest minds on earth will never do a thing to help it. Only God can solve this problem. And that's the theme of our message today as we look in Colossians chapter 1. Paul has been writing to the Colossians and talking about how he's thankful for the way it certainly appears that God has done a wondrous work in their life for their practicing faith, hope, and love. And he prays that this continues in their life and begins to talk about what God has done for them in verse 13, "He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And then he talks about this individual who is the Son of God and explains who he is, that he is Lord of creation, Lord of the church, and Lord of all, because he is indeed the Lord. And he ended this section in verse 20, where it says, "And through him to reconcile to himself," in other words, it was the Father's good pleasure through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, "through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." It was God's desire to return everything back to the way it was intended to be. It was intended to be as God declared at the end of the sixth day, "Behold, it is very good." That was God's design. "Behold, it is very bad right now." But not so forever. God is moving sovereignly in the affairs of heaven and in the affairs on earth to reconcile, to bring back, to thoroughly change everything back to where it was supposed to be when he initially created all things. But part of that statement at the end of day six, "Behold, it is very good," is that man had been established as ruler over the earth and over all the fish and over all the cattle and over all the birds. Man was the ruler. Well, how can sinful man be ruler of a perfect universe? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. The universe, heaven and earth, are moving to be reconciled so that everything will be back in its original state, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But there's a problem in verse 21. It says, "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." Here's the problem. Man is alienated. This word means to be a stranger, just like alien you would think alien would mean. We are strangers. We don't know who God is. We walk according to our own mind, our own dictates. We don't know God. He is a stranger to us, and we are as strangers to him. Perhaps helpfully explaining this, if we turn back to Jeremiah chapter 19 and look at verse 4. God is going to bring judgment on the nation of Israel, and he tells the people through Jeremiah why in verse 4. It says, "Because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and burned sacrifice in it to other gods, that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah have ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocent people." God is going to bring calamity to Jerusalem. Why? It was supposed to be a place where it was known where God dwelt. And now it's a strange place. Other deities are dwelling there and being sacrificed to. That it was never intended to be this way. And so instead of having a land that knew God, there was a land that was a stranger to God. They were alienated from God. But it's not as though there was something Israel did that sort of led them astray from God slowly but surely. If we turn to Psalm 58, verse 3, Herein is the essence of the real problem. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. This word estranged is our word alienated. People go away from God, not slowly but surely. It's not as though babies are born with a clean slate. They go astray. They are estranged from the moment they're born. David would even say, in sin my mother conceived me. That's the problem. It's from birth. It's from conception that men and women are sinners and strangers and aliens to God. Well, it would be one thing to be an alien and not know God, but it's not so simple as that. It's not so passive as that. For Paul continues in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind." It's not like you said, "God, you be over there, we'll be over here. You have your country, we'll have our country." It is that man is hostile to God. And we may not think that because it seems like some people who are not believers in Christ aren't such bad people. We'll talk about that when we get to our next phrase. But the reality is, man is hostile to God. Wars against God. Now, this word hostile is an adjective that when used as a noun, which it could be looked at grammatically in this verse, means enemy. If we look in Matthew chapter 13, in verses 24 through 30, we're going to see what enemies do. What do enemies of God do? It says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, "Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while men were sleeping, his enemy came,'" there's the word, "'and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares also became evident. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in our field? How does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both of them to grow up until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barns.'" What do enemies do? They oppose the work of their enemy. Why did this enemy sow tares? He wanted to destroy the crop. God is planting good seed. What's the enemy doing? Planting bad seed. The enemy is out to stop the work of God. And Jesus explains it in verse 36 of the same verse. He left the multitudes and went in the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil." So where do men start their lives? Alienated and hostile to God. All men all children, all babies, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, start their life on Satan's side. They're enemies of God. And they're doing everything they can to stop the progress of God's kingdom. And that's man in his natural state. You think earth has a problem? Think man is in dire straits? Man is in a pitiful condition. In Acts chapter 13, verse 10, Paul was on his first missionary journey. Now, do you think Satan wanted Paul to go on his first missionary journey? Do you think there's going to be some opposition from the evil one? Well, Paul barely lands and steps foot on Salamis, the island, the city, and difficulty arrives. And he's trying to talk to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, and there's this magician by the name of Elymas who's hindering Paul. Well, that's what we would expect. The evil one is out to stop the progress of the kingdom. So what was Paul's response? He turns to Elymas, the magician, and says, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Paul told it like it was, didn't he? Here was a son of the devil, an enemy of all righteousness. This individual was maybe just a little more active in his animosity. Because remember what Paul said? To a group of believers he loved and was encouraged to see their faith, hope, and love, he said, "You were formerly alienated and hostile." This is who we are outside of Christ. Regardless of how well we try to dress it up, we are Elymas, the magician, the son of the devil, an enemy of all righteousness, seeking to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. That's who we are. That's what Paul says we are. And in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus talking to the religious leaders of the Jews. Now, certainly, the Jewish people, God's chosen people, would have religious leaders who would lead people to God, right? No. Because they're alienated and hostile in mind unless God does a work in their heart. So what was Jesus' response to them? He said in chapter 8, verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks this from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Did these individuals want to lie? Absolutely. They had the Son of God in their very presence. Amazing but true, he actually walked the earth and people saw him. And they lied about it. They said he was the son of Beelzebul. Did they want to do the deeds of their father, Satan, and lie about who the Christ was? Yeah, they did it naturally. That's what they wanted to do. Were they murderers? Absolutely. They took this innocent one, the Son of God, and hung him on a cross for no sin that he ever committed himself. They wanted to do the deeds of their father, the devil. Why? Because they were alienated and hostile in mind. But that is true of every one of us. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. Now, the source of this alienation and this hostility in chapter 1 of verse 21 says you were alienated and hostile in mind. Now, what's the purpose of your mind? You know, I've heard people say, God gave you a mind, use it. That's a dangerous statement. Because if you're still alienated and hostile in mind and you use it, then you're an enemy of all righteousness, a son of the devil. But what is the purpose of the mind? It's not for you to think for yourself. I can guarantee you that. Because if you think for yourself, you're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21a. Its purpose is given to us in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. You know the verse. You know the situation. One of the scribes came to Jesus and heard them arguing, and recognizing that Jesus had answered them well, asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind and all your strength." What is the purpose of your mind? To love God. That is why He gave you a mind. That is why you are a human being and not an amoeba, not a snake, not a cow, and not a bird. You are a human being because you were given a mind so that you would love God. We have a problem. Our mind is alienated and hostile to God. The problem is seen in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." We did whatever our mind wanted us to do. Whatever we desired, that's what we thought. Whatever we thought, that's what we did. And it was alienated and hostile to God. But in an amazing promise, quoted for us in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, it says, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he offered, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them.'" There's a problem, but there's a promise. He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." The individual who has the law of God written on his heart and his mind is the individual whose sins and lawless deeds are done away with, because an individual by the name of Jesus Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice for sins once for all time, something the priests that stand daily in the temple could never do. Okay. I might have a mind like that, but I don't act that way. I'm a decent person. Okay, so there's a bit of alienation in my mind, a little bit of hostility. I get a little upset sometimes, but I'm not a bad person. I treat people kindly. I do what's right. That's not what Paul says. Paul says in verse 21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. You did what was evil. I did what was evil. We were engaged in evil deeds. Now, if we remember back in our parable of the tares and the soil, parable of the wheat and the tares, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 38, the tares are the sons of the evil one. So what kind of deeds do we do? We do deeds in keeping with our father, the devil. We're liars and murderers. Even as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, if we looked at verses 1 and 2, it said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We walked according to Satan's will. We did what he wanted us to do. And he is a liar and a murderer, and that's who we are. Again, take someone like a Mother Teresa. Surely she wasn't alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. She went to India, to one of the poorest parts of India, and offered her life as a sacrifice, if you will, for orphaned, diseased children. Surely she doesn't fit here. I don't know if she fits here or not, because I don't know her that well. But if she was a Catholic and believed what the Catholics taught, she was here. And I'll tell you why. What is the most evil deed? What is the biggest alienation of mind a man can have? The most evil deed a man can commit is selfishness and pride. And it can go one way or it can go the other way. It can go one way and say, I'm my own God. I'll do what I want and I don't care what people think. Or I will establish my own religion and I will do as many good works as I think it's necessary to please God, and God has to accept me. What estranged the nation of Israel from God? Idols. What is the greatest idol a man has? The God of his mind. And oftentimes that's himself. God sent his son and had his son crucified cruelly and brutally, and you think there's some other way to attain his favor? How wicked can you be? God has already said what pleases him. Dare you confront the one who created the heavens and the earth and offered his son as a sacrifice for his people, that what he said is wrong? You wicked individual. I don't care how many good works you do. If you tell God he's a liar, you are as wicked as you can be. Praise God, there's a solution to this problem. Verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. God is moving to reconcile all things to himself. What is absolutely amazing is that he has moved to reconcile you to himself. The grass of the field, does it yearn for the redemption of the sons of glory? Yes. What did it do wrong? Nothing. But God is moving to restore the earth to the way he wants it. Ground did nothing wrong. It got cursed because of Adam's sin. It just sort of got in the way, so to speak. But you and I in Adam offended God. Why would he ever want to reconcile us? It says in verse 22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Now, we've discussed this before. In the Colossian heresy, there was this idea that what was spiritual was good and what was physical was bad. And Paul constantly talks about Jesus Christ being the God-man, the Savior, the creator of the heavens and the earth, as well as the firstborn of the church. So he's doing that again and emphasizing that God's salvation is a very real salvation. Do we talk about Jesus Christ as though he were a Looney Tune? A cartoon somebody made up and drew on a page and really doesn't exist, but it's fun to think about him? No. He had a fleshly body. He really, really died. God's salvation is a very real salvation. It's not something God thought up and said, well, that would be a good idea. I'll sort of hypothetically put it into practice. No, it was an idea of God that he actually did. He gave his son a body so that he might be crucified for the sins of his people. He really accomplished salvation. Again, why is he doing this? I guess I'll never get over the amazement of why he is doing this at all. But it says the purpose, the goal of what he is doing in verse 22 is to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Present you before him. Boy, something better change in you before you stand before him. You stand before him alienated and hostile in mind, and there is no hope for you. You only stand in hope in his presence through Christ and what Christ has done in reconciling you to the Father through his blood on the cross. So how must you stand before God? He says, in verse 22, you must stand before him holy. You remember how Jesus addressed his Father, God the Father, in John chapter 17, don't you? He called him Holy Father. God the Father is a holy individual, pure, righteous. There's none like him in all the earth. You remember what the angel said to Mary when she was told she was going to have the Christ. She was told, Mary says, how's this going to happen? I've never known a man. And the answer that the angel had was, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and that's why the child in you will be called a holy child. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What characterizes the Father? He is holy. What characterizes the child born of Mary? He is holy. What characterizes the Spirit sent forth by the Father and the Son? He is holy. The Trinity is holy, holy, holy. Nice theological discussion. So are you, if you're in Christ. That is amazing. That is phenomenal. That God is going to give you a nature similar to his. That's his purpose. How can he reconcile all things to himself and have a new heavens and a new earth over which man rules if man isn't ruling like God would? Therefore, you must be holy. And that's what he's going to do. He really will. It says, not only are you holy, but blameless. This word blameless is used to describe how Christ presented himself to God. It's without blemish. It's like a lamb, unblemished and spotless. Now imagine Christ. Think of Christ in your mind. What blemish can you imagine in this individual? Perfect in every way. That's you, too, if you're in Christ. And beyond reproach. This is a legal term which means unchargeable. All charges dropped. Not guilty. The word without the prefix not is seen in Romans 8:33, where it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? What's God already said about you? You're unchargeable. So who can bring a charge? God sent his son to die for you if you're in Christ. What charge can be brought against you? If a charge can be brought against you, then something is wrong with the sacrifice of Christ. And nothing's wrong with that sacrifice. And the proof? Is this a reality? Can this really be true? And certainly not to minimize this, but to try to put it in a simple level like I would understand. I watched the documentaries on Apollo 13, and I listened to how they did what they needed to do to bring the astronauts back to the Earth. I don't know how they did it, even though I was told. I sometimes think that somebody made this up. That it was a science fiction story. And it was a good movie. No, it was real. It really did happen. And so did this. The proof that it really happened, as people went up and shook the hands and talked to those astronauts, they actually came back to Earth. How do we know that this really happens? It says in verse 23, If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Were the Colossians continuing in faith? That's how he began the book. Were they continuing in hope? Yes, they were. And if you're continuing in faith and hope, and even as Jim's been talking about in 1 John, love, that's what persuades our heart that we are his, right? When we see God working in our life in ways that would never have happened if we were still alienated and hostile in mind, that's the confidence that we have that what is said here is actually real. Sometimes we're a little hard on ourselves. Have you ever seen this happen in someone else? Where their life was drastically changed and they stopped serving themselves? Maybe not perfectly. But they stopped serving themselves and they started serving others. They stopped thinking of idols of their own mind. They started worshiping the true and the living God. Have you ever seen this happen in somebody else? It's real, isn't it? It really does happen. Paul says, if you continue in the faith firmly established, this means like laying a foundation. In 1 Peter 5, verse 10, Peter says, after you suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's not your work, people. You don't have to make sure you're established. God will make sure you're established. And what will happen? How will it be evidenced? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 25, you know the children's song. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came down, and the floods came up, and the house on the rock was established and stood firm. Because that house was built on Christ and what Christ said. And then I find it interesting, at the end of verse 23, that this gospel has gone out through all creation under heaven. There's no racial bounds, no gender bounds. The gospel is to every creature. And then Paul says, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. I think he never got over that. Maybe he's asserting some of his authority as an apostle, but I think what he's saying is, I get to tell people this. I get to tell people about what God has done through his son. I get to be a minister of the church. Me, Paul, once a persecutor of the church. You talk about alienated and hostile in mind, I'm the example. But I'm also the example of the grace of God. I was made a minister of this church. A few conclusions and applications. Can something as theological and doctrinal as this have any practical application? Well, first of all, I would say your eternal well-being is very practical. But in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, that was read for us this morning, it talks about the ability to endure tribulations. Because when you endure tribulations, you begin to see perseverance in your life. Remember, the enemy is seeking to knock you down and stop the work of God in his kingdom. So there will be an assault. There will be tribulations. But when you find yourself persevering in those tribulations, all of a sudden you begin to have hope that this is reality in my life. And that kind of hope doesn't disappoint. Because that hope is based upon a love that no man would ever offer. It's based upon a love that God had for his enemies, for those who were alienated and hostile in mind. Another application can be seen in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Who are we supposed to love? We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourself. But in addition to that, we are to love our enemies. Why? Because God loved us when we were his enemies. And the standard is the perfection of God. Therefore, we are called upon to love our enemies. Because we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And we have a mind that is alienated and hostile, but if Jim ever gets to 1 John chapter 5, there's a verse in chapter 5. Of course, I may never get out of Colossians 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding." That word understanding is the word mind. You can't give yourself a transformed mind. A transformed mind has to be a gift from the Son of God. If he doesn't give you a transformed mind, your mind will always be alienated and hostile to God. Nevertheless, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says we're supposed to do what? Offer our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yeah, you need a new mind given to you by God, but you have a responsibility to renew it. How? By the Word of God, that you may prove what the will of God is. Well, where is the will of God? It's in this book. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. How do you know what is good? How do you know what is acceptable? How do you know what's perfect? It's in this book. You need to renew your mind. I need to renew my mind by this book. And is there a hope that because one day we shall be steadfast, or we are to continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, is there any hope that there's any reason for that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." How do you know your labor in the Lord's not in vain? He's alive. He's alive. That's how you know your labor in him is not in vain. Therefore, continue in that steadfastness. And finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature." He no longer has a mind that's alienated and hostile. He has a new mind. He's a new creature in Christ. He has a mind that is in tune with God and has been reconciled to God. He's a new creature. "The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, who gave us the ministry of reconciliation." We should be like the Apostle Paul. What an amazing privilege to tell people who are alienated and hostile in mind that they can be different, that they can know the true and the living God through His Word and through Jesus Christ. And what is this ministry of reconciliation? Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against Him, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our message to the lost. We beg you, be reconciled to Christ. Now, what gives us the authority to say that? Our own mind? Our own thoughts? No way. We've already determined that. What gives us the authority to say that? Verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your blessed Son, His amazing love, and His powerful grace. We thank you for the way you've moved in our lives to change us and to transfer us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Help us to have hearts that are full of thanksgiving and praise to our great and holy God for the great and awesome things that you have done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.